Hello and welcome to the June 5th, 2016 edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This podcast is the weekly teaching from Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. To find out more about Emmaus Church, go to our website, emmausbible.com. While you're there, why don't you click on Connect and drop us a note? We'd love to hear how these podcasts are helping you walk with Christ. Now, grab your Bible and get ready to take notes as Pastor Travis Deans preaches from John chapter 13 in today's sermon titled, Battling the Darkness.
We're going to continue in our series through the Gospel of John, and then Anson will be back up here next week. This past week, I was also at camp Monday through Friday. We took our students to Ridgecrest, North Carolina for a student camp. How many students I got in here that went? Let me hear you. There we go. Come on, Shay. You can do better than that. Raise your hand. Come on now. That's awesome. Well, we had a ton of fun. It was so much fun hanging out with all your students. I just want to say, parents of these teenagers, you have some awesome and amazing kids, and it was so fun hanging out with them. They are messy and smelly, and I don't know how you deal with that, but they are amazing, amazing students, and I love them all dearly. So we took 16 kids and about five other leaders other than myself up at Ridgecrest, and we do a student life camp, and it's a recreation camp, so they divide us up into different teams. They have like a red team, a green team, a yellow team, and a blue team. So they divide us up into teams, and then we do some recreation together. We play some fun games where we're studying scripture together, studying the Bible together throughout the week. We're worshiping together and just hanging out together. And I just want to say the worship and preaching this camp was just incredible. So I'm sure they're listening, but shout out to Stephen Colban and Ed Newton. You guys were awesome. Totally rocked. And I want to also shout out our guys. So our guys, I think they all came to the first service other than Ben here. I know, man, you're left behind. It's all right, dude. But our guys got put on the blue crew, the blue team, and they just absolutely dominated everything. The blue crew actually won the entire rec cup for the camp because our guys were just so dominating on the field. They were amazing. But I love camp. It's just so much fun being there. Really the best thing about camp is seeing how these kids grow in their faith in just a short amount of time. You just got 5 days of them, and they take leaps and bounds of growth in their faith. And even sometimes you get to see kids put their faith in Jesus, and we had kids from our group put their faith in Jesus for the first time at camp. I mean, how awesome is that? Does not get any better. Praise God. Yeah, absolutely. So much fun seeing that. So that is clearly and easily the best thing about camp. But the second best thing, in my opinion, about camp is just the relationships that are formed. Like, you go to camp, for some of our students, like, they didn't know anybody. They didn't have really friendships with anybody at the camp or with our group or anything like that. So they go to camp not really knowing anybody, not having any friends, but that doesn't keep for very long. Like, they go to camp not having friends, but they come back having some really tight bonded friendships as a result of spending a week together, because you're with each other all week long. Like, you wake up, you eat breakfast, you have all your meals together, you're doing Bible study together, you're hanging out, playing games together. So it's all kind of scheduled, like we're going to worship together, we're doing all this stuff together, and you have a couple hours of free time throughout the day, some in the afternoon and some at night when we're all done. And one of the coolest things that I love about our students is they decided during those free time, they could go off and do whatever they wanted to. Like, I had one student, they kept asking me, like, what are we going to do next? What are we going to do next? I'm like, bro, it is free time. That means it's free. Just go do whatever you want to do. I don't care. Just go have fun. Go do something. So it's free time. So they could do whatever they wanted to. And they chose to hang out together. Like, all of our free time was even spent together as a group, just hanging out. And we claimed this one spot on the campus. It was an ice cream shop called the Nibble Nook. If you saw TJ, yeah, Nibble Nook, that's what I'm talking about. So we loved hanging out at the Nibble Nook. And it was just a great time just hanging out, getting to know one another, building friendships. And our group, it was just such a unifying experience. I mean, it's hard not to have that, right? Like, you're spending every moment of every day together. It's hard not to get close. It's hard not to be unified together. And that's exactly what happened with our group. And I love seeing that. I love getting to know your students and furthering my relationships with them and getting to know them on a deeper level. But honestly, it's so cool for me to just kind of step back and just kind of watch them hang out together and watch them form relationships together with one another. It's just so amazing to see that. So camp was definitely a unifying experience for us. And like I said, it's kind of hard not to have that because you're so tight together all day long for 5 days straight. Just closed off from everything. All you have is each other for those 5 days. And I kind of think about it in terms of Jesus' disciples, and I think that was probably how it was for them. Like, these are guys that Jesus went up to. He called 12 men to be his original disciples. Yeah, some of these guys were related. They were brothers. Some of them were cousins. They knew each other, but others probably didn't know each other that well. Might not have been really close friends, but Jesus calls these men together. They respond to his call, and they follow Jesus for the better part of 3 years, spending every single day with each other and with Jesus. So I mean, if you think about that, like they're spending every moment of the day, they're eating meals together, they're hanging out together, talking together, building those relationships with one another. They're hearing Jesus say, we only have limited words from Jesus. Like these guys heard everything that Jesus ever said. They saw everything that Jesus ever did. They're having one-on-one personal conversations with Jesus. They're having conversations with each other. Like they're just spending so much time together every single moment of the day for 3 years. I mean, you would think that these guys were really tight, right? Like you would think that they were really close. Like it'd be hard not to get close with one another when you're spending that much time with the same group of people every single day. You would think that they would all be unified. They would all be on the same page. But we know that at least for one of them, that's not the case. If you were here with us last week when we started John chapter 13, you know that Jesus talks in this moment where he's having his last meal with his disciples. And in just a few hours, he's going to be arrested. A few hours after that, he's going to go to the cross. And a few hours after that, he's going to be put to rest in a tomb. So he's having this last meal with his disciples, hanging out with them. And he tells them during this meal, one of you 12 is going to betray me. So one of these guys, one of the original 12, isn't on the same page with everybody else. They're not as unified as everybody else is. They are not on board and behind Jesus like everybody else is. Others might have questions, they might have doubts, but there is one that is just going completely against that. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has talked about that. Like we've been walking through the Gospel of John and we see multiple times that Jesus says, hey, original 12, you guys are awesome, I love you, but one of you is going to betray me. He actually says in John chapter 6 that one of you is the devil. Like, that's not good. You don't want to hear that, all right? That's not something you want to be said of you. So he's been saying for a while that one of his disciples is going to betray him, and now we're finally at that point where we see all this thing go down. So if you have your Bibles, go and open up to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, we're going to be spending our time in verses 21 through 30. So John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. If you have your Bibles, great, open up, follow along. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the carts in the back. Please take one of those. If you're like, man, it's too awkward for me to get up right now, I get that. You can just check out the screens behind me, follow along. But seriously, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, I want to encourage you, take one of those off the carts back there. That is our gift to you. Take that home for you. So if you have your Bibles, again, open up to John chapter 13, verses 21 through 30. So I'm going to start reading here, and again, you can follow along on the screens behind me. So verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and this isn't the first time that we've seen this language. So if you were here a couple weeks ago, you saw towards the middle of John chapter 12, Jesus say this in verse 27 of John 12, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? So this is the second time that we've been told that Jesus' soul, his spirit, is troubled. And as we talked about last week or a couple weeks ago when we went through John chapter 12, we said that, yes, Jesus knows that he's about to die. He's about to go to the cross. He's about to be murdered in a vicious and brutal way. And we would think, well, if he's about to face that, yeah, your soul would be troubled. But Jesus has known from the beginning that he was going to die. And he's known from the beginning that he was going to die in this way on the cross in a terrible and vicious way. He's known that already. So we don't really think that he's troubled based on something that he's known from the beginning. Anson agreed with this and talked about this a couple weeks ago, that what just troubling Jesus' spirit is the thing that he's going to have to go through, not the physical pain, not the actual part of death, but when Jesus goes on that cross, up to that point, he has lived in complete perfection. He has lived in complete and perfect unity within the Trinity and perfect communion with God the Father and God the Spirit. But when he goes on that cross, he takes on my sins and your sins. He is at that point disconnected from the Father, and he is actually receiving God the Father's wrath as a result of our sins. So somebody who has lived in complete perfection from the beginning of eternity, for all time, he has always existed in perfect communion and harmony within the Trinity. He is now taking on our sin. Someone who was completely perfect is now completely on sins being laid on him and receiving the Father's wrath. That would trouble us. Like, that would trouble me. And it's not like it says his soul was troubled. If it was like talking about me, it'd be like Travis was freaking out right now. Like, that's what it'd be for us. Like, Jesus is handling this much better than any of us could have ever handled something like this, right? Like, his soul is troubled. He's going through a difficult time here. And on top of all that, on top of all those things that he's feeling, now he's got to deal with somebody who's supposed to be one of his closest friends, who's supposed to have his back, who's supposed to be there for him. Now, one of those guys is about to betray him to his enemies. So, yeah, his soul, his spirit is troubled right now. Verse 22, the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So that disciple that Jesus loved, that is John, that is the author of this gospel. Verse 24, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? All right, so you have all the disciples. Again, Jesus drops this truth bomb where he says, hey, one of you is going to betray me. And they're probably all like, okay, who is it? Going to be you? Going to be you? It's not me. Not me. No, it's going to be you. That's not me. Like, they're all probably the one like, who is this? And none of them have the courage to actually ask Jesus who he's talking about. Like, you'd think like that'd be one of their first questions. So Peter, who's usually like the brash one, the bold one, constantly sticking his foot in his mouth, finally kind of like, he's too scared to ask. So he kind of like motions to John like, hey, why don't you ask him? Ask him who he's talking about. Just you ask him. I don't want to. You ask him. Like, you guys ever done that? Or somebody did, like, my older sister, she's 2 years older than me. She used to do that to me all the time when we were kids. So, like, my mom would send us in a store, like, you got to do this. She'd be like, yeah, you go do it, Travis. You go do that. So I was always forced into these weird situations when I was a kid. So have you ever been like somebody's like forcing you to do something? Like, no, you just go do that. So that's what's going on here with Peter. So John, who's like leaning back against Jesus, his back's to him. He kind of leans up against Jesus, says, hey, Lord, who are you talking about here? Who is it? And Jesus answers with this, verse 26. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Jesus tells John, hey, the guy who I give this little piece of bread to, that's the one who's going to betray me. But if you kind of think about this, because we have the luxury of reading this, so we can kind of slow down time, but if you think about how this might have played out in real time, they're all kind of gathered around in this room. John's right up against Jesus. He kind of talks to Jesus, more of a private conversation most likely, and Jesus answers him directly in probably more private, quiet way, because not everybody heard what was going on. So very quickly, John kind of asks, hey, who is it? He said, hey, whoever I give this bread to, gives it to Judas, and Judas immediately walks out. Like, it happened that fast. So that happens, Judas gets up and leaves, and everybody's like, where's Judas going? What happened to Judas? They're all confused about what's going on here, because again, it's so crazy to think that somebody who had been with you for 3 years, who you were so close to, spending every moment of every day together, could do something like this. So they're all confused, and they're asking, like, what's going on? So now the spotlight is turned to Judas. The spotlight is on him. He has given into his temptation, as it says there, that Satan has entered into him, meaning that he has fully given into his temptation. He has fully given into his decision to go and betray Jesus to his enemies, who, by the way, are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. They've been plotting and planning and trying to find a way to arrest Jesus. They've been looking for a way to get Jesus alone and arrest him and put him to death. They haven't found their way yet, but this is it. This is their way in to arrest Jesus. Finally, one of his friends is betraying him. So now the spotlight is on Judas. We have to ask, well, what do we know about Judas? What do we know about Judas? Really not much. We don't know much about Judas. We know that he was one of the original 12 disciples. He was one of those original 12 guys that Jesus went up to and said, hey, follow me. And Judas says, yeah, I'm going to follow you. So we know he was one of the original 12 disciples. We also know, as it says here, that he was in charge of the money bag, meaning that he was keeping the money, the funds that they used to buy stuff for them, and they used to do things for the poor and those that are in need, meeting needs of the people. So we know that he was in charge of the money bag. We also know from other parts of the gospel, specifically in John, we know that Judas was very greedy and was stealing from the money bag. So we know that he was in charge of the money bag, and he was actually stealing from stuff that was to provide for their needs and the needs of others. So he's a very greedy person. He's also a very selfish person. And honestly, like, if you're stealing for money that's supposed to go to people in serious need, like, you're just not a good person. So Judas is just, he's just not a good guy. But beyond that, that's really all we know about him. So I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about this today. Are there any similarities between you and Judas? Is there any correlation between you and Judas? And upon initial thought of that question, I'm sure most of us will go, no, of course there's not any correlation between me and Judas. I'm not anything like that guy. I would never betray Jesus like that. Like, why, Travis, why would you compare me to Judas? That's kind of messed up. Like, he's the bad disciple. Why would you compare me to him? Why don't you compare me to Peter? Yeah, sure, he sticks his foot in his mouth, but at least the dude's passionate about something. At least he's got some leadership capabilities. Like, compare me to that guy. Or why don't you compare me to John, the disciple that Jesus loved? Like, who doesn't want that to be said of you, that you were the disciple that Jesus loved? That's an awesome title. We would all want to be told that. So it's easy to dismiss this question and just think that, you know what, I am nothing like Judas. I would never do what Judas did. I'm nothing like him. But if we look a little closer, at Judas's life, I think we're going to see some similarities between him and us, if we're honest with ourselves. I think we are more like Judas than we would ever care to admit. So this morning, I want to spend our time talking more about Judas, looking closer at his life, specifically his sin and his reaction to his sin, and what we can learn from that. So the first lesson that we learn from Judas is recognition of sin. So you note takers out there, you are going to love this morning, I promise. So recognition of sin, point one, recognition of sin. So what's the first thing? When I say the name of Judas, when I say Judas, Jesus' disciple, what's the first thing that pops in your mind? You can answer, it's okay. Betrayal, absolutely right. When I say Judas, immediately we go to his sin. Immediately we start thinking, yeah, that's the dude that betrayed Jesus. Like, yeah, sure, you might be like, well, he's the disciple, but then you'd couple that with, it's the disciple that betrayed Jesus. Like, that's immediately what we think about when we think about Judas, is his sin. He is the guy that betrayed Judas. Like, none of us want to be associated with that guy either. You ever walk around and meet somebody named Judas? No, that doesn't happen. It's probably very rare that anybody's ever met Judas, because even those outside of the church that have any familiarity with this passage, they know that Judas is the guy that betrayed Jesus. He's not a good guy. He's a bad dude. And I don't want to be associated with that guy. So none of us want to be associated with Judas. But here's where comparison can get us into trouble. Because when we can start to compare ourselves to Judas, we can start to think like, well, yeah, I know I mess up, but I've never betrayed Jesus like that, nor would I if I was in his shoes. So, yeah, sure, I'm a sinner, but I'm not as bad as that guy. But that's just not true. It's not true for me, and it's not true for you. We have just as much evil and sin within our hearts as Judas did. We are just as capable of doing the same thing that Judas did, just apart from ourselves, because we are so sinful and jacked up. We're no worse and no better than Judas is. We're just as much of a sinner. And what the Bible says is that if you're guilty of breaking just one commandment, one law, you're guilty of breaking the entire thing. So we're all pretty messed up in here. Like, we are all sinners. That's what the Bible tells us, that we are all sinners. Every single one of us is a sinner. No one is righteous. So don't think you're better than Judas. We're not. We're just as much of a sinner as he is. And look, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to agree with that, because we know our own hearts. We know where we struggle. We know that we mess up all the time, that there are sins that we struggle with in this life. For those of us that are Christ followers, we know that we do things that we should not be doing. It's that Romans 7 passage where Paul writes, I do the things that I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do. Like, how many of you can relate to that right now? Like, I'm with you on that. Absolutely, there are times in my life where that is 100% true. So this is a battle that we face every single day. It's a battle of our desires, of our sinful desires within us that lead us astray, that they cause us to chase after sin and the things of this world. But we don't battle just against ourselves. You are a Christ follower in this room. I want you to know you have a very real enemy. Satan is out there. As the Bible says, he's like a lion prowling around, ready to strike and destroy you at any moment. We have a real enemy that is leading us into temptation, that is causing our hearts to be stirred towards the things of this world rather than the things of God. So we battle against ourselves. We battle against the enemy. And we would all have to admit that there are many things in this life that we struggle against. I love how the author Paul Tripp puts it. He calls this struggle for Christians remaining sin. So when he talks about this remaining sin, he reminds us of the fact that if you have put your faith in Jesus, yes, you are made righteous, you are justified, you are 100% perfect in the eyes of the Father because of Jesus' work for you on the cross. Your sins are completely forgiven, past, present, and future, and you have the promise of eternal life and perfection with Jesus. But that perfection doesn't start right away. That perfection doesn't start right away, because there are all things in this life, those of us that believe in Jesus, that we struggle with, that remaining sin that we are tempted to chase after rather than the things of Jesus. So it doesn't mean just because we put our faith in Jesus doesn't mean that we no longer mess up. We all struggle in many ways. So I have a choice. We can choose to give in to those things and just kind of accept, it is what it is. Or we can strive to live for Jesus. We can strive to fight against our sin. And this is the first step in fighting against our sin, is the recognition of our sin. We have to be aware of our sin. We have to be aware of the evil within our own hearts and lives. So we have to know our sin. So there's three areas of our sin that we have to be aware of. First is our known sin. We have to be aware of our known sin. So like I said, we all struggle in many ways. We all know that we're a sinner. We all know that we mess up. So what are those ways that really tempt you? What are those ways that really get in your way? What are those ways that really mess you up? What are those things that you absolutely know, yeah, Travis, I struggle with that? All of us have these trouble areas. There's not one of us that is immune to that. We all have these trouble spots. So what are they? Are you filled with desires of greed, lust, pride, materialism, jealousy, anger? The list could go on and on and on. We could be here all day talking about the many sins that we struggle with. What are those that you struggle with? Because it's going to be different than mine. Some we might have the same, but it's going to be different for each person. What are those things you know you struggle with? Are there things that your parents struggle with that now you see those same things within yourself? Are you kind of falling in the same pattern that your family has laid out for years and years? What are the idols that you have in your life? What are those things in your life that you know, man, I desire those things more than Jesus at times? And it's a real temptation for me. It's a real difficulty for me to not give in to that desire. What are those things in your life? Be honest about yourself. Be honest about your struggles. Be honest about your own heart and where you are. What are your known sins? What do you know you struggle with? Second thing we need to be aware of is our unknown sin. So we have to be aware of our known sin. We have to be aware of those things that we know we struggle with. But here's the other thing about how evil our hearts are. There are things in this life that we struggle against that we're just blind to, that we think we have all together, and we really don't have them all together, that we are really messed up in those areas. So those are called blind spots. What are some of your blind spots? You have to be aware of what those are. And you might be thinking, well, Travis, that's crazy because you just said I'm blind to them. So how am I supposed to be aware of my blind spots? Here's where it gets tricky. I'll be honest, here's where it gets tricky, because in order to be aware of our unknown sin, to be aware of our blind spots, you have to let other people help you out with that. You have to let other people help you out, which means you have to be in constant, true, biblical community with other people. Like, there has to be people that absolutely know who you are, like know the real you, know the depths of your heart, know what you struggle with, know where you excel and where you trip up, know all these things about you. They have to know the real you. Because those are the people that can speak truth into this area. Because these are people that you've allowed to be close. That could be a small group. I'm not saying it has to be like 25 people. That can be a small, tight-knit group of people that really care for you and love you and are for you and want the best for you. But we have, all of us, have to have those people in our lives because those are the ones that are going to help us with our blind spots. If you're married in here, ask your spouse about this. Like, I could give you a long list of the sins that I struggle with, and then you could go to Kendra, bring that list to her, and she could double it because she sees my evil and my sin every single day because she's with me every single day. She knows my heart. She knows my struggles better than I do at times. So if you're married, ask your spouse, where am I missing things? What are some of my unknown sins where I'm struggling and I don't even see it? Ask that close group of friends, hey, fellas, ladies, speak truth into my life. What am I doing here? Where am I messing up? Where am I tripping up? And again, here's the tricky part. When you ask that question, you have to be humble about it. Because our first reaction, let's be honest here, what's our first reaction when somebody says, hey, Travis, you're messing up in this area and I don't think you even see it? My first reaction is to go, you're crazy. I got that under control. That is not an issue for me. Our first reaction is to get defensive, right? Like, can we all be honest here and admit that? Our first reaction is to get defensive. So when you put yourself before people like that to allow them to speak truth into your life about your unknown sin, your blind spots, you really have to humble yourself and trust that the Lord is going to use them to speak truth in your life. Fight against that tendency to get defensive first and foremost. Allow people to speak truth in your life. Allow people to know you. And hopefully, as we're doing this, as we're growing in our community, as we're growing in our conversations about this, we're allowing people to speak truth in our lives, that list of unknown sins will get shorter and shorter and shorter, and we'll be more aware of those struggles. So we have to be aware of our known sins, our unknown sins, and then we have to be aware of our unexpected sins. Unexpected sins. So if you look in your Bibles at the book of 2 Samuel chapter 11, you see this story about King David. It's a shocking and crazy story, and just if you didn't know that story and you knew stuff about King David before then, you would go, there's no way this man could do the things that it said here in 2 Samuel 11. So we see King David, who's a very successful king, like everything's going well for King David. He's doing some awesome stuff for God. I mean, he wrote like most of the Psalms that you see in your Bible. Like this guy is really being used by the Lord. It's even said in Scripture, this is a man after God's own heart. Like, that's awesome. If that's what's said about you, that is incredible. Like, this guy loves God. He serves God with everything. Seems like he's got it all together. Then we come to 2 Samuel 11 and we see him fall into some serious sins, and it kind of comes out of nowhere. It seems unexpected, but we see him get into some trouble. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, what you'll see is it's the time for David to take his army out to war. So David's army is just, they are on top of everything. They are legit. They are just kicking butt and taking names all over the place. Like anybody that comes up against them, like, boom, you're done. You're taking over. Don't even try fighting because you're just going to lose and everybody's going to die. So just don't do that. Like David's army is awesome. They are just killing it out there. Like they're just doing everything well. So they are enlarging Israel's territory. They're very successful in all of their missions. So David gets to the point where he's like, you know what, guys? You got this. I'm going to stay home. I'm going to kick back, relax. You guys just take it. I'm going to delegate some power. You guys got this. Go take over whatever you're going to take over and report back to me. We'll celebrate when you get home. It's going to be awesome. So David stays home when he's supposed to be out at war. And what you see in 2 Samuel 11 there is that David's walking along the rooftop of his palace and he's looking out across the city and he sees this lady named Bathsheba. She's bathing. And Bathsheba is the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. And when David sees her, he is filled with lust to the point that he brings Bathsheba, a married woman, and David, being a married man, brings her to the palace, sleeps with her, and then finds out later that she actually gets pregnant as a result of that. So David commits adultery. And then once David finds out that she's pregnant, he kind of freaks out, obviously. It's crazy that he would even do such a thing. So he freaks out, and then he calls Uriah back from the battlefront. He calls Uriah back, and he tries to manipulate him into sleeping with his wife. So he can cover up this fact that he would think, oh, this is my child. He's trying to cover up his actions. So he brings Uriah back, but Uriah's an honorable man. He knows that his other friends, his buddies are out there fighting the war and they're away from their families. You know what? He's gonna sleep outside. He's not gonna share the same bed with his wife because his other buddies can't do the same. So he's an honorable man, more honorable than David in this moment. So he doesn't sleep with his wife. So that plan fails for David. So then David's result is to send Uriah back to the battlefield with a note. And this is so messed up. Like this is just jacked up that he would do this. Sends him back with a note. And on that note, he's supposed to deliver it to the head general of David's army. On that note, it says, hey, general, when Uriah gets back and you guys are fighting, I want you to send him to the front lines of battle, and then I want you to pull the army back a little bit. Everybody but Uriah, pull back a little bit, ensuring that Uriah would be killed. So David not only commits adultery, he plans this man's death, essentially committing murder. So David, a man after God's own heart, a man that wrote most of the Psalms in your Bible, that man commits murder and adultery all in one chapter. And look, church, if David struggles with that, if that evil lied within David, if he, a man after God's own heart, commits adultery and murder, if that evil and that sin was within him, it's within us too. We have to operate under the idea and expectation that we are capable of committing any sin at any point. That is the evil of our hearts. That's how messed up and sinful that we are. That's how we have to operate, that we are capable of committing any sin at any point. We have to constantly be on guard against sin, against the evilness of our own. We have to constantly wage war against that. Because if not, we could easily be caught off guard just like David was. We could easily be caught off guard and find ourselves in a horrible situation that we never thought was possible. So I have to be aware of our unexpected sin. And look, church, our sin can overwhelm us. And if it is left unchecked, it will absolutely do that. We have to be aware of our known sin, our unknown sin, and our unexpected sin. Hebrews 3, 12 through 13 puts it this way. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Church, our sin leads us away from God. It turns our hearts away from God and towards the things of this world. And if it is left unchecked, if we ignore our sin, then as it says here, our hearts can be hardened towards it, meaning that we can become desensitized to our sin. And when that happens, when we sin, it's like, that's not really a big deal anymore. That's what it means to have our heart hardened. When we see our sin, we're confronted with it, and we go, not that big of a deal. Church, we don't want that. I don't want you to get to that point. I don't want to get to that point. So how do we combat this? We have to prevent our hearts from being hardened. We have to prevent our hearts from being desensitized to our sin. So how do we do it? We have to be aware of our sin. We have to know our sin. We have to be in community where people actually know us and can speak truth into our lives and call us out when we're doing things that we shouldn't do. We have to be in true community. As it says here, we have to be around people that are going to exhort you every single day. I mean, that means encourage. The people that are going to encourage you to live for Jesus, to follow Jesus, to turn away from your sin and trust in Jesus and live for him in all areas of your life. That's the people that we need around us every single day so we can be encouraged to chase after Christ and not our sin. So that's the first thing we notice about Judas is his major sin. He wasn't aware of the depths of evil within his heart, and you saw what that led to. Don't make the same mistake. Be aware of your sin. But see, when we usually think of Judas, like we said, we think about his sin, but we usually stop there. We don't really go any further. But if we continue Judas's story, we know that after this happened, after he betrayed Jesus, he really felt bad about his sin. Like he was very remorseful about his sin. And that leads us to our second point. So first, we had recognition of sin. Second, we have our response to sin, our reaction to sin. So we have recognition of sin, then our reaction to sin. So like I said, we know from scripture that Judas felt bad. He actually tried giving the money back that he was paid off to do this. So he tries giving the money back. That didn't really work out. But we know that Judas really felt bad. Like he was very remorseful about his sin. And I'm sure if we could talk to Judas in that moment, he'd be like, oh man, I'm really messed up. I can't believe I did this. I wish things would be different. I wish I could change stuff. But you can't go back once you've made your decision about this kind of thing. So Judas was very remorseful. And ultimately, that remorse, that depth of guilt and shame that he felt led him to take his own life. So what we know from Judas here is that, yes, Judas felt bad, but his remorse did not lead to repentance. His remorse, his regret did not lead him to Jesus. It led him away from Jesus. So how do we respond when we sin? What's our reaction when we sin? Do we feel bad? Do we feel remorse? Do we feel regret? Is that as far as it goes? Is that the only thing that we're feeling? Or does our remorse lead to repentance? Does our remorse lead to repentance? That biblical word for repentance is metanoia. Say that with me. 1, 2, 3. Metanoia. That was great. Now you guys know Greek. Congratulations. Metanoia, it literally means a change of mind. It literally means to think differently after something, meaning that I was thinking one way, something happened, and now I'm thinking differently about that very same thing. It means to change your mind. That's what the word literally means, metanoia. But it also carries with it action. So true biblical repentance is brings action with it. So it is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. Biblical repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. So how that plays out, and when we respond to sin, when I mess up, when I fail, if I'm truly repenting, first of all, I'm going to admit that I messed up, right? Like I'm going to confess, I'm going to recognize that this was a sin, that I'm sinning against God, that I broke biblical commands that the Lord wants me to live out in. I'm recognizing that I've sinned. I'm admitting, I'm confessing my sin to God. I'm saying, yes, God, what I did was a sin. I know it was. I know I messed up. It's recognizing that I'm sinned. And then I'm going, you know what? I recognize and I admit that I sinned, and now I'm going to live differently. I was chasing after these things. I was living this way, but now I've repented and I'm going somewhere else. I have changed my mind about those things and now I'm changing my actions to follow that change of mind. That is biblical repentance. So is that how we respond to sin? When we mess up, do we change our mind and our actions, or do we just have remorse and regret? The Bible speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. This is Paul writing. It says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So here we see our two options for how we can respond when we sin. We can have godly grief or we can have worldly grief. So godly grief, as it says, leads to salvation, meaning our worldly grief leads us to repentance. It leads us to Jesus. It creates in this desire to not chase after those things anymore, but instead chase after Jesus. That's godly grief. And then it says worldly grief. Worldly grief leads to death, meaning that within us it produces nothing. It doesn't lead us towards repentance. It doesn't lead us towards Jesus. It leads us inward in our own selfish motives That's what worldly grief is. So I want to spend a few minutes breaking this down for you. I want to give you four characteristics of each of those as we continue our discussion here. Because I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we would have to say that a lot of times my reaction to my sin is more worldly grief than it is godly grief and true repentance. So I want to give you four characteristics, like I said. So worldly grief is first horizontal. Worldly grief is horizontal, meaning you're only concerned about your immediate circumstances. It's this mindset of, man, I've blown it. I've gotten caught. You're sorry about what you did, but really, honestly, if you look into it, you're really sorry that you got caught. You're sorry that people found out that you're not as good as you pretend to be. You don't have it all together as you pretend to be. You're sorry that you got caught. It's horizontal. You're only concerned with your immediate circumstances. Second, worldly grief is emotional. Again, it's feeling bad. It's being remorseful. It's regretful of what you've done. And yes, when you mess up, you should feel bad. That's a good thing. You should feel bad. But if we just stay in that emotion of feeling bad and remorse and regret, well, that emotions, they're all fleeting, right? Like our emotions shift and change, and one way we could be feeling that, and then a few days later, well, we don't feel so bad anymore, and then we really haven't done anything about our sin. Our feelings, our emotions have just changed. We're no longer feeling as bad or guilty or shameful or whatever it might be. It's emotional. Attitude is, yeah, I've made some mistakes, but then it stops there. Doesn't go any further. So worldly grief is horizontal, emotional. It's also passive. Worldly grief is passive towards your sin. And the idea with this is that when we're passive towards our sin, we're trying to train our sin. We're trying to tame our sin. So last weekend before I went to camp, we took Zayden, my son, he's 6 months old. My wife and I took Zayden to the zoo, to Zoo Atlanta down in downtown. A few weeks before that, we had taken him to the aquarium, and he absolutely loved the aquarium. It was really cool for him to like kind of bang on the glass and see the fish. It was awesome. He had a great time. He loves our dog, Rudy. He's the only one in the house that still likes our dog. He loves it. He'll walk by, and he's just glued into him, just smiling away, laughing at Rudy. I'm like, I don't know why you like him so much, but he does. Loves to touch Rudy. So we're like, you know what, let's bring him to the zoo. I think he'd really enjoy seeing some animals, and he loved it. You know, he had a really good time, but eventually about halfway through, he kind of fell asleep, which is totally fine. You know, babies do that. It's all good. Because mom and dad, Kendra and I, we had a great time as well. I mean, it's really cool going to like the aquarium or the zoo because you get to see animals that you would probably never see up close and personal like that, right? Like you see stuff that most likely you're never going to see again unless it's a setting like that. So I love going to the aquarium. I love going to the zoo. But eventually for me, I don't know if you guys are like this for me, but if you're like me in this, but for me, when I go to the zoo or an aquarium or something like that, eventually I get to the point where I start feeling bad for the animals. I really do. Like, I'm not like an animal activist or anything like that, but I really do start feeling bad for the animals. Like these animals, especially at the zoo, like you got these large animals that are meant to be out in the wild, like running free, not caged up in some little pen. Like, so I start feeling bad for the animals. Like, I start thinking like, you know, this is not what they were meant to do. Like, they were not created or designed to be like set on display and like put in this little pen that they have to stay in their entire lives. Like, I just start feeling bad. I start to think like, man, a piece of them must really be missing. Like, they're not living out what they were created and designed to do. And yeah, sure, I know I'm probably overanalyzing this, but that's where my mind goes. This is an honest place. I want to be honest with you guys. So that's what I'm thinking. So like an example, when we get to the lion pen at Zoo Atlanta, we get to the lion pen, there's like three or four lions just kind of lounging around, hanging out. And they're just there, like just laying there. They just look like any other old house cat laying around. Like, these animals were not designed to be in a pen. They are meant to be out prowling around, being the king of the jungle and hunting down everything that they possibly can and just killing machines. Like, that's what they are. They are an apex predator meant and designed to kill everything they want to kill. Like, that's what lions are meant to do. But now you get there and they're just laying around, man. You look at their eyes, they just kind of look like they're dead. Like, there's just something missing there. They almost look a little domesticated. Like I said, they're just kind of laying around like any old house cat. You think like, you know, if I could just reach out and touch them, I could just pet them. You know, maybe they'd even roll over on their belly, give them a little scratch on their belly. Like, you just kind of think like they're a little domesticated. Like, they're not really living out as a true lion should. But I know, even though I think that way, I know if I were to find myself in that lion pen face to face with one of those lions, man, they would tear me to pieces. I would get shred up immediately because they are apex predators designed by God to kill anything that they want to kill. That's what these animals were created to do. So even though in a zoo setting they might seem domesticated, they might not seem very dangerous, I know if I were to get in that lion pen, things would change like that. Because these animals, like I said, are apex predators meant to kill anything. They are extremely dangerous. It's the same with our sin. Church, it's the same with our sin. We might think that we can take our sin with us and cage it up in its little home and put it in a little pen and carry it around with us. We might think that we can train and tame our sin and turn it into a little pet. We might think that somehow we can gain some level of control of our sin and manage our sin. Like we got our little anger cage. We got anger bottled up inside there. You know what? It's not getting out. It's not going anywhere. I've got the door shut. It's locked in there. I'm not letting that thing out. No, I've got it. I've got this under control. I just kind of hold on to it with me. I've got this. I can handle this. But we know that doesn't always work out. Eventually, we're going to give in to that sin. You know what? Here's our attitude. We're being passive against our sin. Here's how you know you're being passive. When you sin, you mess up, you go, man, that's the last time. You know, I'm drawing the line. That is the last time I do that. I'm still going to hold on to it, but that's the last time I do it. I'm not going to mess up anymore. I've got this. I've got it under control. No, you don't. We can't control our sin. We can't carry our sin around like it's a little pet. We can't tame and train our sin. It is not like that. We cannot manage our sin on our own. We can't carry it around with us. We can't think it's just some little pet that we've got under our control. No, your sin is a lion waiting and ready to tear you to pieces as soon as it gets the chance. Don't be passive against your sin. So worldly grief is horizontal. Horizontal. It's emotional. It's passive. And then fourth, our worldly grief is prideful, meaning that you avoid responsibility. You shift blame. You make excuses. You go, yeah, I know I struggle with that, but you know what? That's the way my family is. Or you know what? I grew up in a really bad situation. You don't know how I grew up, so that's why I am the way that I am. Or you know what, these other people were influencing me and drawing me aside to do this. That they were the ones that were telling me that it was okay. It's their fault, it's not mine. We shift blame. We don't take responsibility for our actions. Have you guys ever seen a professional athlete make an apology? Have you ever seen a professional athlete, like they do stuff, they're in the public light, they do something wrong and then they have this public apology? What's the one thing that they always say in their apologies is, I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if my actions offended you. That's not an apology, okay? That is not apologizing for what you actually did. That is apologizing for the way that we perceived your actions. I'm sorry if I offended you. I'm sorry if what I did offended you. That's not an apology, church. That's not how these things work. They're not actually apologizing. They're apologizing for how you may have perceived that. That's not owning up to our responsibility. That is prideful, and that is worldly grief. All right, so that's worldly grief. We got worldly grief is horizontal, it's emotional, it's passive, and it's prideful. And then we get to godly grief here. And godly grief is vertical. It's not horizontal, it's vertical. When we sin, when we have godly grief, we are first and foremost concerned that we have sinned against a holy, perfect, and eternal God who laid down his life on a cross for my salvation and freely gives me his grace and mercy. We are immediately concerned with, I have sinned against that God. And that deeply troubles us. That affects us at a heart level. We are grieved over the fact that first and foremost, I have sinned against God. So it's vertical. We are concerned about our sin and how it affects our relationship with God the Father. Second, it is spiritual. So godly grief is vertical and is spiritual. It goes beyond just that feeling bad and it affects us at a heart level. And here's how godly grief kind of works out in this. So first of all, we are concerned that we have sinned against God the Father. And now, because we have a spiritual mindset here and it affects us at a heart level, our hearts are actually softened towards God and towards the gospel so that we don't run in fear. We don't run and hide. We don't turn towards ourselves and have selfish motivation. We turn towards God. So here's our attitude. When we have godly grief, our attitude is, God, I have sinned against you. That troubles me in my heart. Lord, what must I do to be made right? That's the cry of our heart when we have godly grief. It affects us in a spiritual way, not in an emotional way. So godly grief, it is vertical, it is spiritual, and it is active. Godly grief produces a hatred of sin within us because it causes us to see what sin actually is. It causes us to see that sin is actually very evil and dirty and disgusting. I'm not going to illustrate this for you because I want you to actually enjoy your lunch today, but think of the most disgusting thing you possibly can for a minute. Think of the most disgusting thing you can, and then imagine trying to carry that around with you every single moment of the day. Like, that's gross. Everybody would be like, oh my goodness, what do you have in your hand? Please step away. Go. That's disgusting. Throw that away. That's nasty. Get away from me. Like, that's how it should be. And when we see our sin, that's how disgusting our sin is. So try to imagine that carrying the disgusting thing around, that's exactly what your sin is. You're carrying around this evil, dirty, disgusting thing with you all the time. But when we see sin for what it really is, man, it puts this hatred of sin within us. And we go, you know what? I got to get that thing as far away from me as possible. That's when we're being active with our sin. We are actively putting work to putting our sins to death. We are actively trying to kill off our sin, not carry it around with us like a pet, not trying to tame it or train it. We are trying to kill off our sin. So to do that, a big part of actively pursuing, putting our sins to death is confession. That's a big part of it. And I know that might sound simple, but it is huge in battling our sin and actively putting it to death. It is confessing our sin. See, when we sin, we need to confess that to God. Maybe you need to confess some sins to somebody else in this room. Maybe you've sinned against somebody and you need to apologize and ask for their forgiveness. You need to confess your actions were sinful to that person. Maybe you confess that your sins to that accountability group that you have, that those men and women that are close to you, that love you and care for you and want the best for you. Maybe you confess some sins to them. And look, here's the truth about confession. This is why confession is so wonderful, is because when we confess our sins, we bring our sins into the light. See, Satan, he wants to wage his war in the darkness and in the shadows of our heart. But when we confess our sins, it sheds light on that darkness. It brings it into the light, and Satan loses just a little bit of his power. He loses some of his power when we confess our sins and bring it into the light. So confess your sins. Also, put up barriers and blockades with your sin. Like try to prevent yourself from going down that road. Like, it seems simple, but this is a huge thing. So don't put yourselves in that situation where you know you're going to be tempted, and you know you're weak, and you know you're going to struggle, and you know you're going to just end up giving into that sin. Maybe it means you don't hang out with certain people very often. Maybe if things affect you deeply when you watch or listen to them, maybe you don't need to do those things anymore. Look, if you're a guy in here, you struggle with pornography, get rid of the computer, get rid of the internet. It's that simple. Put up barriers and blockades to prevent you from going down that road again. Do whatever you got to do. And third, and most importantly, third, to attack our sin in an active way, we have to affect it at a heart level. We have to attack our sins at a heart level, meaning that we have to change our desires. We have to attack our desires, meaning that when we sin, our desires are towards our sin. We are desiring the things of this world over the things of Jesus. We have to replace those sinful desires with desires for Jesus and his ways. So we have to constantly remind ourselves. I know I have to constantly remind myself that Jesus and his ways are far better. That Jesus and his ways are far more glorious than any sin in the things of this world. That Jesus is the only one who can fulfill me and satisfy me, and that my sins will only leave me empty and broken and frustrated and disappointed. I have to constantly remind myself that. I have to constantly ask myself, Travis, why do you desire that sin so much? Why do you want that thing instead of the things of God? Why are you chasing after the things of this world rather than Jesus and his ways? Why do you want that thing, whatever it might be, more than you want Jesus? Why are you doing that? Why do you want to live for those sins instead of living for Jesus? I have to constantly ask myself that question, because that's where the real war is waged with our sins. It's that heart level, that desire level, because until our desires change from our sin and towards Jesus, those sins aren't going anywhere. You have to attack it at a desire, at a heart level. And fourth, so godly grief is vertical, it's spiritual, it's active, and fourth, it is humble. In humility, we own up to our sins. We take responsibility for our actions and we accept the consequences. And here is the glory of the gospel. When we do that, when we accept our consequences, we admit that we were wrong, that we own up and take responsibility for our sin and our decisions. Here's the good news of the gospel, is that we can move forward. We don't have to stay in that shame and that guilt and that remorse anymore. We can confess our sins, ask God's forgiveness. We know that he already promises to forgive us of all sins, and then we can move forward. So in humility, take responsibility. So when you say, when you sin, when you fail, when you mess up, what is your reaction to your sin? Are you only remorseful? Do you only just feel bad? Are you just regretful? Or do you have a godly grief that pushes you and leads you to true repentance? And church, I'm going to be honest with you. It's my job to kind of break these things down and simplify them for you. But really, attacking our sin and putting our sin to death, it's hard work. It's not going to be easy. It is going to be a very difficult process. And some of the time, maybe even most of the time, you're going to feel like you're taking more steps backward than you are forward. But I want to encourage you, church. I want to encourage you with the good news of the gospel, because the good news of the gospel tells us that we don't fight against our sins alone. that we don't fight against our sins by ourselves. And it actually tells us that the gospel tells us that Jesus has actually done the hard work for you. He's done most of the work for you. He's done all the hard work for you. That is the good news and the beauty of the gospel. And that leads us to our third point. So we have recognition of sin, reaction to sin, and third, we have removal of sin. Let's go back to our passage. So Judas, he's betraying Jesus. And in this moment, this is a very dark moment in Jesus's ministry. Like if you just were looking at this moment and you didn't know anything else, you just saw one of Jesus's closest friends betraying him, you would think, man, the enemy, he's really got a foothold in there. Like the enemy really has made up some ground in his fight against Jesus. Like the enemy has some things that he's doing now that seem like he's kind of taking the momentum. Like he's turned one of Jesus's closest friends against him, and now he's being turned over to the enemies. And if you continue with that story, again, if you don't know the enemy, if you continue with that story, you would think the enemy is gaining even more ground because Jesus is about to be brutally murdered on a cross and he's about to be laid to rest in a tomb and sealed up. You would think if you just knew that part that man, the battle, it's been lost. Jesus is defeated. He's dead. He's locked away in a tomb. Hope is lost. The enemy, Satan, the devil, the darkness has won. But we know the way the story ends. We know that it doesn't stop there. We know that through Jesus' death on the cross and resurrection from the grave that he has defeated the darkness. John 1:5 says this, "The light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness and evil are prevalent in this world. We all know that. We all see it in many ways. But Jesus, he says that he is the light of the world and that his light shines into the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. Even more, the darkness can't overcome the light of Jesus, the light of his gospel. Jesus has defeated the darkness on the cross. Amen. Colossians 2:15 says this, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." We know from scripture that the rulers and authorities of this world is Satan and his many demons and his army that is going up against us. And it says here that through Jesus' death and resurrection that he has completely defeated Satan and his ways. He has completely taken victory over Satan. And not only that, not just that he's had victory over them, he puts them to open shame. That's the kind of beatdown that Jesus puts on the devil on the cross through his resurrection. Complete and total victory. Jesus walks in complete victory over Satan and his ways. And through Christ, through faith in Jesus, Satan no longer has any power over me. He no longer has any hold on me. That victory that Jesus has won on the cross where he has defeated the devil, that goes to me too. So that means that those sins that I struggle with in this world, that temptations that I wrestle against, I don't have to go that way. I don't have to walk down that road. I don't have to live in sin anymore. Jesus has already defeated my sins. He has given me victory and I can walk in that victory, church. Hebrews 2:14-15 says this, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things," meaning that he came to earth to live as a man, "that through death he," Jesus, "might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Through Jesus' death and resurrection, we are delivered from Satan. We are set free. We go from being dead in our sins, from being slaves to our sins, from having no other option other than to live for sins, from being having our hearts and our flesh completely held in bondage to our sin. When we put our faith in Jesus, we go from that to now we are made alive in him. We are completely set free from our sins. We are freed from bondage to slavery. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, church. We are slaves to righteousness. We are free to pursue Christ in his ways, no longer afraid of the ending, no longer afraid of death, no longer afraid of facing wrath. We have been set free and we are now a child of God. Amen?
Amen.
Last one. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." See, church, through faith in Jesus, the gospel tells us that we are taken out of the domain of darkness and we are transferred into the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed. We have been set free. We have had our sins forgiven. And we, when we mess up, we can repent. We can repent and ask forgiveness and move forward because we know that Jesus' blood has already covered all of our sins. He's already taken care of that. We are free to move forward. We can live without fear. We can live without regret because we are forever God's child, forever loved, forever accepted, forever approved by God, not because of what we do, but because what if Jesus has already done for us on the cross through his death and resurrection. We can live in that, and we can have hope in even the darkest of times. We can have hope that even though we might see evil abounding, we might see darkness taking over, we can have hope because we know Jesus has already won. He's already won the victory in church. For those of us that are in Jesus, that means that we win too. That means that we already win. And as Anson says all the time around here, that for those of us that are in Christ, this is the closest to hell we will ever get because through Jesus, we have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise of complete perfection to be lived out with him for all of eternity. Church, we have already won. We have already defeated the darkness. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail in this life. We're going to struggle with many things. Doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian, you will still struggle with things in this world. So what are you going to do? How are you going to react when you mess up? Are you going to live a life of repentance, of godly grief? Are you going to trust in Jesus and put your hope in Jesus and trust in the victory that he has already won for you on the gospel? Are you going to trust that he is the one who does the work in you, that he is the one that removes you of your sins, that he is the one that makes you righteous and cleansed? You're going to trust in him and his ways? Are you going to stick to yourself? Are you going to trust in you? Are you going to trust in Jesus at all times, knowing that he is completely sovereign and in control over all things? And even when the darkness seems overwhelming, are you going to trust that Jesus has already defeated that darkness and that he's got this? Are you going to trust in him? Church, I want to encourage you, don't waste your failures. Don't waste your failures in this life. Use these moments of sin and temptation and failures in your life. Use them as an opportunity to grow in your faith of Jesus, to grow in your trust of Jesus, to grow in repentance, to become more and more like Jesus. Don't get caught up in worldly grief. Live and walk in godly grief. Live a life of repentance, not remorse. Church, in a moment, we're going to pray. The band's going to come up and lead us in a moment of worship. We're going to celebrate communion together as we do every week. And this is a time for those of us that have put our faith in Jesus, that have trusted in Jesus. This is a time to remember what he has done for us on the cross. This is also a time of reflection. And I want to encourage you in your own seats, take a moment and examine your hearts, examine your lives. See if there's something within you that you need to repent of. Maybe there's things that you've been holding on to. You've been trying to train and tame your sin rather than put it to death. Maybe there's moments of failure that you have where you've walked in worldly grief rather than godly grief. That you haven't truly and honestly repented. Spend some time confessing those things to God. Maybe you need to confess some things to your spouse. Maybe you need to go to somebody else in this room and confess things to that person saying, I've sinned against you and will you please forgive me? Maybe you need to confess some things. And maybe you need to go back to our ministry team who is ready and waiting to pray over you today. Maybe you just need to go to them and ask for prayers. I'm going through a difficult time. You can be specific as you want, and they would love to pray for you. I'll be back there as well. I would love to pray for you. And then as you're ready, I encourage you to go to the tables. For those of you that don't believe in Jesus, that this time isn't for you, we're grateful that you're here, but this time specifically, hey, it's not designed for you. But I want to remind you of the beauty of the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross to take your sins away. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead so that he could transfer you out of the domain of darkness and into his glorious kingdom. And you can put your faith in him today and walk out in complete forgiveness, being made clean and righteous before him. If you would like to do that, I encourage you, go back to that ministry team. Come find me, talk to Pastor Jeremy, talk to one of us. We would love to chat with you about that. If that's too much for you, I get that it might be. You can take out that Connect card, fill in your information, and check that box. You're putting your faith in Jesus. You're surrendering your life to Jesus. Drop that in the basket in a moment, and we would love to make time to talk to you about that this week. I'm going to pray for us. We'll receive communion, participate in worship. Jesus, thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the truth of your gospel, Lord, that you have defeated the darkness, that you have won, Lord, that the victory is in you, Jesus. We thank you that victory extends to us, that we can walk in freedom from our sins, Lord. You have freed us from the hold of the devil, Lord, and we can walk in complete victory over our sins based on what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you and we praise you for that. I pray for each one of us in here, Lord. I know myself, there's things that I struggle with. I know that's true for everybody in here, Lord. I pray that you make us aware of those things, Lord, that you help us to see those things and you help us to walk in godly repentance of those things, turning our hearts and our minds away from them and towards you. Jesus, I thank you for the work that you're doing within the people here, Lord, and I pray you continue to give us the strength and faith to trust you even in the darkest moments. And it's your name we pray. Amen.